Well, good morning. I'm really glad to be here, because when I come here, I always know that you're going to sing some of my favorite hymns, and they're going to have some of my favorite musicians on the instruments, and I always appreciate that. A young man, just approaching his first year of university, called me just a few days ago and asked me a question that I'm sure many people have asked over their lifetime. He said, "Dennis, how can I find the will of God for my life?" Now, inevitably, when someone asks that question, they're looking for something very specific. What career should I go into? What company should I choose to work for? Who should I marry? And I find all those questions very easy to answer, because my response is always, "I haven't the slightest idea." Because I learned many years ago that when the Bible speaks about the will of God, it very seldom refers to a specific action, but it is nearly always pointing to a way of life. Now that I'm retired, I often get asked, "What are you going to do with your time?" Whether we're old or whether we're young, the question really should be, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, whoever I am with, am I living in a way that pleases God? And the answer to that question never really changes, regardless of the circumstances. Am I living in a way that pleases God? God's will for every believer is that we trust in his omnipotence, live a life that reflects, that is consistent with his laws, reflects his love, and reveals confidence in his promises. Let me say that again. Every believer, that is someone who has chosen to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they need to trust in his omnipotence, live a life that is consistent with his laws, reflects his love, and reveals confidence in his promises. Paul writes to the young believers, the new believers in the city of Colossae. They are being, at this time, led astray about the nature of Christ. And he writes for them to stand firm in the will of God. This is from Colossians 4, verse 12. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Jesus Christ, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured." Paul also writes to the Ephesian slaves, living under incredibly difficult circumstances, and he urges them to do the will of God. This is from Ephesians 6. He says, "Obey them," that is your masters, "not only to win their favor when their eye is upon you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And the writer to the Hebrews, as false teachers try to undermine their faith, reminds them that maintaining the will of God leads to future benefits. So Hebrews 10 says, "So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." And Peter reminds his readers, those people who've been thrust into exile and are so struggling to overcome worldliness. He says, "Because Jesus suffered to deal with sin, we are free to resist human desires and do the will of God." This is from 1 Peter 4. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his life, earthly life, for human desires, but rather for the will of God. And finally, the Apostle John says in 1 John 2, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, please notice that none of these references to the will of God point to doing any specific action. They all point to this general lifestyle that exalts God. And sometimes people are so worried that they might not be fulfilling the will of God because they're not doing this or they're not doing that particular thing. But the emphasis of all these writers is to stimulate and encourage people who do not find life easy, who all lived in an environment that was hostile to the Christian message, and who all struggled with the daily decisions whether to accept the mores or the morals of the culture around them, to continue to live in a way that pleases God. As one man once said to me, who was in the oil business, he said, God doesn't mind whether I work for Petro-Canada or for Esso. He said, what he minds is that where I work, I please him. Now, as we think about what it means to live for God, I want to look with you this morning for a little while at a particular group of people from the Old Testament who were totally committed to living for God. However, this group of people became discouraged and distracted, and I want to examine the process because that happens a lot today. We meet these folks that I want to talk about when God sends one of his Old Testament servants to encourage and stir up his ancient people, the Israelites, just as the New Testament writers sought to encourage the New Testament believers. God's messenger that I want to think about is a man by the name of Haggai. And although he is speaking into a specific situation, I want us to discover that there are some principles here that can apply to all believers who can become discouraged and struggle to find God's purpose for their lives. As I get older, I meet more and more people who are in that situation. It seems to me that there are more people around these days who used to go to church, who used to be excited about their faith, who used to stand up for and be sure about the gospel. They would also love to sing and be part of the body of Christ. Now, many of them have dropped out, cooled off, shut up, sat down, and removed themselves from fellowship. And many have become isolated and wrapped themselves up in bitterness. So let's read the opening verses of Haggai chapter 1. And see what we can discover. So I'm reading from the New International Version, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Sounds like he was living today, doesn't it, eh? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Let me just give you a little bit of background in case you are unfamiliar with this particular section of Israel's history. Some 70 years before this event, because sin had overtaken Israel, God, in an act of judgment, allowed Babylon to destroy the city of Jerusalem. They leveled its walls. They destroyed the houses. And they burned down the once magnificent temple of God. Jerusalem became a wasteland. And most of the people were marched off to Babylon as exiles. For 70 years, God's people lived in Babylon, where they were given the opportunity to work and settle down. And although many of them settled into a comfortable lifestyle, they were always aware that they were living in a foreign land, among foreign people, with a very foreign culture. After 70 years, the emperor, Cyrus, suddenly gave permission for anyone who had a desire to move back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Amazingly enough, over 150 years before this event, Isaiah had prophesied that God would use Cyrus to bring about this restitution. Sometimes we think God is surprised by what's going on. He never is. He always knows. And many times he's spoken into that situation. Now, I want you to remember that in order to go back to Jerusalem, these people made a significant sacrifice. They chose to leave the comfortable life they'd had, living in a thriving metropolis. They traveled miles across very unforgiving territory to serve God in a land that was just a heap of rubble. There were many Israelites who decided not to give up living in Babylon. Those people did not respond to the opportunity to serve God. Therefore, we know, and I want to emphasize, that the people to whom Haggai was sent were not rebels. They weren't stubborn sinners. They were all good people who wanted to serve God and responded to the opportunity when it came. So what happened? And why was Haggai sent with what seems to be like a very stern rebuke? Now, if you want to know the whole story, you need to read through the book of Ezra. You will discover that these dedicated people who left Babylon to build the temple of God in Jerusalem went through four phases. First, they became discouraged by opposition they didn't expect. Second, they became frustrated with materials they didn't have. Thirdly, they lost sight of their original purpose. And fourthly, they settled for living comfortable private lives. Now, I want to explore these four phases with you because I believe they are repeated over and over and over again today. In these modern days, we're not seeking to build a physical temple, but we have been commissioned by our Lord and Savior to build the kingdom of God. And it does concern me that many of God's people become discouraged, frustrated, lose sight of their goal, and settle for comfortable private living. Let's begin with discouragement. I want us to notice that our passage begins with Haggai addressing the leaders. Inevitably, when God wants a change to become about, he encourages the leaders and expects them through teaching and example. And then he anticipates that the people will follow. So we read, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The people who look after the secular things and the people who look after the spiritual things. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. In other words, obviously, you can't serve God in these days. You can't do anything for God in this culture. You can't really get ahead because of what's happening around us. And what has happened here is that over the 70 years of exile, there were drifters who moved into the empty land of Israel, and they resented the sudden influx and takeover by these immigrants from Babylon. This was the opposition that these keen builders didn't expect. These land dwellers did everything they could to oppose the building of the temple. And after 16 years, enthusiasm turned to despair. Despair caused a complete shutdown of the project. And the people said, obviously, this is not the right time to try and serve God. The opposition wore them down. Now, I don't want to minimize the difficulty that these people faced. And I'm ready to accept that they may have been surprised by the opposition. But in today's world, no believer can truly say that the Word of God does not warn us about the spiritual warfare that rages around us, and that the enemy will oppose every initiative. With the people of God set out to expand the kingdom of God, opposition will come. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler." I love that word, meddler. I'd like to preach a whole sermon on that one day. "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." I meet a lot of discouraged people these days because, and the reason they're discouraged, are legion. But I don't meet many people who, in the midst of their opposition, they're praising God that they bear the name of Jesus. But many of the discouraged people I meet tell me about the conflicts they've encountered, the quarrels between both Christians and non-Christians, the abandonment of truth, and how they are wearied of the battle. These are the people who need to have an Epaphras, who, as we read in Colossians 4, was always wrestling in prayer for them that they may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. The very statement, standing firm in the will of God, indicates that a battle is taking place and the enemy wants to push us over and remove us from the battle. We need prayer warriors who will understand the battleground, who are not intimidated by that opposition, who've been put who will put on the whole armor of God for self-protection and will pray for those who are staggering or have fallen. So many prayer meetings these days are visited by so few people. And because we're not praying hard, we're not seeing people overcome the opposition. Opposition should never surprise us, nor should it intimidate us. Because as Paul says in that triumphal chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain." I love that. Your labor is not in vain. And sometimes we feel, oh, man, it's just too much. But God sees what we're doing, and it's not in vain. Is it hard to serve God in our present culture? Yes, it is. But it does not mean it can't be done. And when things get tough, it's so easy to begin to fall into the second downward phase, where negative thinking dwells upon what we don't have. So first, we get worn down by the opposition. And secondly, these returning exiles became frustrated because of materials they didn't have. Did you notice that in the passage we read, God says, "Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored." Now, why did God have to say that? Was it not obvious that if you're going to build a building, you need wood for the building? Well, the problem was that everyone knew that the previous temple from the glory days of Israel was built with cedars from Lebanon. It was covered in gold and silver and bronze. And they didn't have those materials, nor could they afford to buy them. The local wood was nothing by comparison. And sometimes remembering the good old days can be inspiring, but sometimes it can be very, very discouraging. You've probably heard people say, "Do you remember the days when our Sunday school was overflowing? Our youth group was flourishing, and people were flocking to hear the word of God?" I hear that a lot these days. I hear it a lot from people in churches which are now struggling to keep their doors open. But notice what God is saying to his people. Let me paraphrase it for you. He says, "Use what you have, and when you use what you have and you use it to serve me, I will take pleasure in it." No, he's not saying you're going to build something incredible. What he is saying is that whatever you build, if it is done to glorify me, I will take pleasure in it. There are too many people struggling in difficult circumstances and not enjoying what they're doing because they feel it's not big enough, not grand enough, or not successful enough. And it's often those people and those ministries that decline, because serving God, instead of being a joyful adventure, deteriorates into a tedious chore. Now, these Israelites in Jerusalem were frustrated because they did not have what they thought they needed, and they ignored what was on their doorstep. God does not need anything other than our desire to serve. And sometimes, as he did with Gideon of old, if you remember that story, he even reduces what we have in order to demonstrate that it's his power alone that gives us the victory. One of the reasons I like reading the information I get online about missionaries in places like Sudan, Turkey, Iraq, Iran, and other difficult places is that it reminds me to never feel defeated or frustrated because things aren't going well here. And if we're ever tempted to think that we don't have the resources to do the will of God, remember Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Wherever God's people are, He supplies, through Christ, sufficient physical resources and spiritual gifts to accomplish the tasks He wants us to achieve. Now, it's sometimes difficult for us to believe, particularly when we're a struggling small group, to know that while we keep on serving God, He takes pleasure in what's going on. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should always be satisfied just to tick along without evaluating what we are doing. You notice twice in the passage I read, God calls these struggling Israelites to consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. It's not that it's not time to build God's kingdom, but it may be time to change how we are building God's kingdom. The writer to the Hebrews, having considered the ways of the believers at that time, saw some areas that needed attention. And he said this in Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on. I like that word, spur. You know, it really means to put a burr under the saddle. Sometimes we need a little push or a kick, right? Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Are you an encourager? Are you a person who looks back and say, oh, it's not like it was in the old days? It's not that we need more from God to fulfill His will. We simply need to encourage one another to trust Him more with what we have and hold on to His promise that He will take pleasure in it. I love the thought that God takes pleasure in what I do. And sometimes I think what I do isn't very great. But because I do it for Him, I have His promise that He will take pleasure in it. So having got discouraged and frustrated, these people went on to their third phase where they lost sight of their original purpose. As I said, they had packed up their families. They'd trekked 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem for one purpose, and that goal was to rebuild the temple. And when, because of discouragement and frustration, the building work stopped, they became people without a purpose. And unfortunately, I met many people today who claim to be Christians, but they're not going to church, they're not reading their Bibles, they're not contributing in any way to building the kingdom of God. They're really people without a purpose. What is the life purpose for a Christian? In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes the empty lives of those living without Christ and then contrasts it to the life of a believer. He says, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, But you people of Christ, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. And that's why I was so excited this morning at the breaking of the bread to have that the start up with that whole idea of praising God. Because we have so much to praise Him for. He has redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's brought us into His family. As Peter says, we've become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That, the purpose of our lives, is that we may be declare the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light. A Christian is one who has been given incredible status by God in order to accomplish an incredible purpose. And that purpose is to declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. And we must never forget that when we do that in any way possible, however small and insignificant it seems, we bring joy to our Heavenly Father. If we claim to be believers, we should be constantly asking ourselves, am I declaring the praises of him who called me out of darkness? Now, there are many ways that we can do that. But if I'm not fulfilling that task, I've lost sight of my purpose. God did not save anyone just to bring them into heaven. We are all saved to serve and bring glory to him. If we keep our original purpose in focus, we will always be special people, because it will change the way we do everything. It will control our approach to food and social occasions. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Keeping our eye on our focus will control our attitudes to lifestyle and conversation. Again, Paul in Colossians 3 says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It would also dictate our attitude toward work and service. For Paul says in Colossians 3 again, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working as for the Lord and not for men. So reminding ourselves of our purpose in life is always a positive thing to do. It makes us look up and say, am I serving him? Am I bringing pleasure to him? Is what I'm doing bringing him glory? So fourthly and finally, when people get discouraged, frustrated, and lose sight of their goal, they end up settling for living quiet, private lives. Now, that doesn't really sound too bad, does it? Living a quiet, private life. But what it means is that people have settled to live for themselves. Unfortunately, I often hear people who were once engaged in Christian church or ministry saying, I just keep to myself now. I just go about my own business. I have enough to keep me busy. And you might have noticed God's question to these Israelites is it time for you yourself to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? While God's work was being neglected, those people were using the very material that was available and could and should have been used for building the temple. They were using it on themselves. They were identified as the people of God, but they were not serving God. And when we use our life, our gifts, our talents, and our wealth to simply satisfy our own needs, we are forgetting that everything we have comes from God. It is given to us so that we can fulfill the task of serving him. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So if we claim to be Christians, we need to be constantly challenged by the words of Hebrews 12, which says, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with patience the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12. You see, every believer is precious to God, and everything we do for him never goes unnoticed. So instead of a downward spiral, God is saying, let us press on. And we need to remember again the words of Paul, who in Philippians 3 says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and to somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, but straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Many years ago, when my wife and I were young people, we used to run a kids' club. And there was one particular chorus that we found to teach the kids. And it was like, and the words are this: toe the mark, get set, run the race of life, there's a prize awaiting you. Lay aside every weight, each besetting sin, keep the heavenly goal in view. Witnesses all around, watching as you run, never falter, never fail. Toe the mark, get set, run the race of life, there's a prize awaiting you. That's my message for you today. Doesn't matter where we are, what we're doing, we can expect opposition. Sometimes it wears us down unless we pray that we might stand firm. But we must always remember that whenever we serve God with what he has given us, however small it may be, however insignificant it may be, when we serve him with what we have to please him, he takes pleasure in that work. So may you be encouraged by these words this morning. And may God bless you and continue to bless you as you seek to serve him. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you that in your word you constantly reveal to us the things that we often experience in our own lives. There are so many examples throughout your word where you teach us through example that we need to constantly look up to you, that we need never become weary of well-doing, and that whatever we do for you, you take notice of. And you look forward to the day that you will see us face to face and say, well done, my faithful servant. And Father, we long to hear that. So encourage us and help us to encourage one another. And help us never to become overcome by opposition. Help us not to lose sight of our purpose. And help us never to drop into that place where we begin to use what you have given us to simply satisfy ourselves. For we ask it, giving you thanks, in and through the precious name of Jesus, the one who has given us all things. Amen.